Well, friends, we're back in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me there. While you're navigating there, let me remind you of where we've been thus far in the book. If I can put it this way, after the introduction, we've seen so far at least two, maybe three ways in which Christians ought to live. You remember the book of Titus is about putting the church into order. Now, some polity nerds such as myself get very excited about these things. Many others don't. But I appreciate your patience with me as we've walked through this book and seen this ordering. And if I could put it this way, in chapter 1, we saw that Paul was putting into order what I might call congregational life. Paul was showing Titus through ordering leaders, through ordering men worthy of imitation, because they themselves imitate Christ, showing a church how they ought to look and live together. And then in chapter 2, we might say that we saw individual or personal or family living. We saw older Christians reaching out to younger Christians. We saw husbands and wives ordering their households and their children in certain ways. And today we come to chapter 3, where I submit to you today that we see Paul putting into order the public life of the church. How ought the church to act in public? And with this in mind, friends, we come to Titus chapter 3. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Beloved friends, remember, this is the Word of God. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Allow it now to pierce between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. Hear now the Word of God from Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Man shall not live on bread alone, but indeed by every word that comes from the mouth of God. May He nourish us by it. Please be seated. Friends, would you go once more to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, we come once more to Your holy word now, and we pray in Jesus' name that You would reveal to us Your will today, that You would reveal to us Jesus Christ, and that You would imprint upon us that need for the Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, we confess that we believe in You. We believe that You are moving in us. Move in us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we come once again, as I said, to Paul putting into order the public life of the church. And no matter how you slice it, no matter how you discuss this topic, it's going to be decently challenging. For we all have public opinions and differences of communication style. We have preferences and different persuasions about many things that happen in the world. And we see that Paul says, in the midst of all of these differences, that God's people need one specific thing, a reminder. Look at verse 1. Remind them, Paul says. Remind them, he says. He does not say create a public policy or an innovative command on the basis of where you are. He does not tell Titus to create a sort of policy manual, an act as sort of a press secretary. Here, Christian, is what you are supposed to say in response to these questions or accusations or statements. Paul comes to Titus and says, here is how the church is to act in its public life, the way that Jesus Christ himself said to do so. Remind them, therefore, of these truths. Remind them of what God has said. Not what Paul came up with. Not what some clever preacher has decided to proclaim. But what God himself has commanded for his people in their public dealings. And what is this reminder? Ultimately, Titus and all of God's ministers and preachers of the word should remind the people of God, specifically to remind them of the gospel. It's an incredibly easy task we preachers have to come and deliver to you once again that which God has proclaimed in his word, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not just the gospel that we proclaim. We are to proclaim the gospel and its effects, its implications, its benefits, as the catechism puts it, as we saw in our confession of faith. This morning we see that Paul instructs Titus to remind his people of the gospel and its effects upon them in their public lives. And he teaches Titus how to do this through three reminders or comparisons. First, Paul instructs Titus to remind them that the gospel puts us in the world, but reminds us that we are not of the world. Secondly, that the gospel saves us by Christ's grace, not by our own works. And finally, that the gospel puts our trust in the Holy Spirit, and not in our own selves or our own gifts and skills. Now, as we work through these comparisons, I want to remind us of what we've already seen in the book of Titus, and that is that the gospel and its effects are offensive. That Jesus Christ comes and, in a way, provokes us to live a different life than the life that you and I want to live. And so as we walk through these comparisons, I don't want us to dismiss the difficulties that we find here. I want us to understand that these difficulties are truly difficult and yet not insurmountable. That Jesus Christ enables us to walk through these comparisons, walk through these difficulties, and overcome them by his grace and his mercy. So friends, let's look first at the first comparison, that the gospel puts us in but does not make us of the world. This reminder that Titus is to give to his people mirrors the prayer of Jesus Christ from John chapter 17. You'll recall the familiar words, John 17, beginning in 14. "I have given them your word," Jesus prays, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth," Jesus prayed. Here in Titus, as in John 17, we see the vital underpinning truth of the Christian's public life. That we must be reminded that we are to be in and not of the world. The fact that we live in a real society with real rules and laws and regulations is unavoidable. The fact that people live next door to us and work with us, the fact that we must submit ourselves to employment and to the various complications, if I can put it that way, of daily life, of paying taxes, of getting a driver's license to operate a motor vehicle. Friends, we must submit ourselves to the real world. And this is the reminder that the Apostle Paul gives to Titus. Now, many people, when they hear that we must be in the world and not of the world, may think of many metaphors or sorts of illustrations that come to mind. And most often, I think we think of someone perhaps in a foreign culture, maybe undergoing language training and a difference of cultural norms and different food types, right? Someone who is truly foreign. And I don't think that's how the Bible teaches in the world, but not of the world. I think it's more like what happened to me this past Friday in downtown Pittsburgh with the youth. If you didn't know, we had our youth scavenger hunt downtown, and one of the items on the list was to take a photo with a famous athlete. Now, our youth are brilliant, and they saw right through my deception. And so both teams went to PNC Park and took a picture with one of the statues there of the baseball players for the Pittsburgh Pirates. Yet, when my team went to lunch in Market Square, we had to go into Starbucks to get one of our other volunteers. And as we did, I looked through the window at Starbucks, and I made eye contact with someone who looked incredibly familiar. And then it dawned on me, that's a famous athlete. Who I saw was the National League MVP, 2-time MLB All-Star, Gold Glover, 3-time Silver Slugger, 30-30 club member, Christian Yelich. Now, I hope that name means something to most of you. I know baseball is in hard times here in Pittsburgh. But Christian Yelich is the left fielder and star of the Milwaukee Brewers. And there I am, kind of frozen in time, thinking to myself, do I give up all decorum? Do I give up all sense of authority as an elder of God's church and turn into a fanboy and start asking for an autograph and forget the fact that my youth are there? It was very tempting to do this, okay? Or do I keep it together? Do I remind myself that the rules state that you're not supposed to do anything during lunch? Do I keep it together, and do I just allow the moment to pass by? And then something tragic happened. Then our dear friend Lydia went into Starbucks and almost bumped into him and didn't recognize him. And then he walked out past my team, and not a single one of them looked up from what they were looking at or talking about. Nobody knew who he was. And I'm just sitting here going, and he just walked away. It was incredible to me. How on earth? I pull out my phone. I start texting all my friends who know baseball. I just saw Christian Yelich. This is insane. What is happening in my life? None of my youth knew who he was. Friends, to be in the world and not of the world is kind of like that. The youth and I, we know each other. We speak the same language. We eat the same foods. We went to Moe's, and we all had great food because it's the superior Mexican restaurant. We all know what culture is here in Pittsburgh. I've learned all sorts of things like yinz in downtown, right? I get it. I'm here. It's not that I'm foreign. It's that, well, the youth and I, in this way, had different commitments. You see, I'm committed to America's greatest pastime, to the greatest sport known to mankind, to Major League Baseball. And apparently, my youth are not. One of them even said, "Hey, who is that?" pointing to the statue of Roberto Clemente. I'm not even a Pirates fan, okay? And I could tell you a whole lot about Roberto Clemente, okay? Friends, to be in the world and not of the world is not to be in a completely and totally foreign environment. It's to be in a place and to intermingle with the culture, to know the customs, to be utterly familiar with them, and yet to have a totally different set of commitments, to have what we might say a different worldview, to have different priorities, and to understand and view the world in a different way. You see, to be in the world and not of the world is to know the world intimately, to know its customs, to know its procedures, to know its regulations, to know its etiquette, and yet to not love it. to not cling to it, to not hold on to it as though it were our sort of fundamental identity, that I'm a Yinzer, that I'm a Southerner. Friends, to be in the world and not of the world is to navigate the world as common sense would have us do so, while recognizing that this isn't it. That there is something else coming. That the world will be turned upside down, and that the kingdom of Christ, to which we believers belong, is not yet here. And so we hold those priorities and commitments. We hold those things. But what do we do? Look with me at verse 1. We are submissive to the rulers and authorities over us. We live in the real world. We can't go into a civil court. We can't tell a police officer who's pulled us over, oh, no, you don't understand. I'm a Christian. Your rules don't apply to me. It doesn't work that way, friends. And you know this intuitively. You understand this on an intimate level. But here's the danger. Here's what Christ was praying in John 17. Here's the reminder that we need. That as we are in the world and not of the world, we need to know that as we intimately know the world, as we are in it, we must not be conformed to it. We know it well. And so the temptation is not to tell the officer, oh, no, you don't understand, I'm a Christian. It's to begin to adopt his priorities, isn't it? The temptation is to become more like the world, to love the world. And one thing that Calvin helpfully reminds us of, that the world loves to do, is rebel, is to be a rebellious people. It is by our fallen nature that none of us want somebody in authority over us. Nobody likes to be told what to do, especially if they disagree with what they're being told to do, right? Calvin says it this way. He says, we are all by nature desirous of power. And the consequence is that no one willingly is subject to someone else. Paul helpfully reminds us then that Christians are called to be in and not of the world by submitting ourselves to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient to them. And as he says at the end of the verse, to be ready for every good work. You see, it is the way of the world to rebel. It is the way of the world to not recognize that submission and humility is a beautiful gospel thing. It's what we see Jesus Christ himself doing in his earthly ministry. He submitted to the rulers and authorities. He followed the laws. He paid his taxes. And Jesus calls us to the same sort of life. I like the way that William Hendrickson put it in his commentary on Titus. He says this, that whenever the need presents itself, whenever the need presents itself, think of epidemics, wars, and conflagrations, big fancy word for fires. Believers must be ready to show their good spirit in thorough cooperation with the government which protects them. Dear friends, Christians are not a rebellious people. The Bible calls us to be submissive to the authorities that God himself has instituted. Now, this is an incredibly sort of paradoxical position we find ourselves in, isn't it? That we say on the one hand, as I said earlier, to be in the world and not of the world is to recognize that we disagree fundamentally with their categories. We disagree with their underpinnings and their presuppositions. We disagree with them on a magnificently profound level. And yet, the Bible calls us to be submissive and obedient and to be ready for every good work. And yet, as if that reminder is not enough, look at verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ, in his commands of obedience to his people, is not satisfied with simply following the law. Now the Apostle Paul turns his attention toward how we interact as Christians in society with other people. How we help the shorter person reach the jar on the top shelf in Giant Eagle. What we do when that person swerves right into that parking space that I was aiming for. How we interact with our neighbor who does something to his property that we don't like. How we respond to the letter from the Homeowners Association asking you to take something down. Friends, read verse 2 with me again. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You see then what the Apostle Paul is teaching, don't you? What Jesus himself taught, that we are to let our light shine before all mankind, that they would give glory to our Father in heaven. You see, as we've been discussing in Titus, the content of the preaching of the gospel within the congregational life, and indeed how that plays out in your own individual lives, as we see in chapter 2, is incredibly important. But what's fantastic about this command going deeper is that the gospel really confronts our hearts, doesn't it? There is no more vulnerable time in Jim Curtis's life than when somebody violates a traffic ordinance right in front of my face. I'm seeing a lot of agreement there. Praise God for our unity in this. You see, it's in that moment that the gospel should scream, speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. And, you know, I read this and I almost want to add something. I'm not going to, but I almost want to add, like, cut the line between your horn and the battery, right? Friends, the command goes deeper and deeper into our hearts. It gets to the root of the problem, doesn't it? The problem isn't necessarily that we disagree with the governing authorities and with our neighbors and our HOA and whoever it is. That's not the problem. We can disagree with them. Disagreement is fine. Disagreement is not itself sinful. It's how we disagree. It's how we approach these moments, these issues. That's where our heart is. And when we respond this way, Paul tells his servant Titus that our heart, when we respond this way, is in the world, and it is of the world at the same time. Beloved friends, Christians should be the most peaceable, loving, gentle demographic all over the world. This is what we are commanded to be. So let me ask the question. Let's address the elephant in the room. Is this how we act? It's a genuine question. Now, that's not accusatory. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular here. I want you to ask yourself that question as you come to these verses from Titus chapter 3. Is this how we act? Is this how we've been treating others of a different persuasion, whether it's a political or personal difference? Or have we been more prone to act like we are of the world, to talk to each other in hushed whispers about that person over there who likes to do something that we don't? Or doesn't like to do something that we do. Beloved friends, hear now from the book of Titus this reminder, not an innovative truth, to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, be obedient and ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Because this is who Jesus Christ is, isn't he? This is how he acted, isn't it? This is no standard, no double standard that Christ himself commands us to, that he himself did not exhibit. You see then that the reason we're called to live this way is because of Christ. Because of who he is and because of the process of sanctification, of our process of becoming more and more like Christ in this life. And that brings us to the second comparison that we need to hear, the second reminder, and that is that the gospel saves us by grace and not by works. Look with me at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Is there a more apt description of the world? Anyone who's ever surfed the website twitter.com knows that this is true. This is how we talk these days, isn't it? It's not just these days. This is how the world has communicated and talked about itself over and over and over throughout the centuries. And this is the reminder that we need to know, how do we live in and not of the world? And the reminder is, well, you're no longer like that. That's no longer who you are. These are the things that you used to do, but it is no longer who you are now. And what this tells us about our public life is that we can approach other people, we can approach our neighbors and our coworkers, we can approach the non-Christians in our lives, we can approach the person swerving into our parking spot by reminding ourselves that we are no longer bound and enslaved to these things. That because of his mercy and grace, Jesus Christ came and saved us from looking like this. That Jesus Christ came by his mercy and did not say, oh, you're not good enough yet, and leave and say, I'll be back when you are. No, look with me again at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see, who we are without Christ, we're fools. We're enslaved to our own passions. We can't get out of the world in terms of being of the world, can we? We are bound by its categories and commitments. We love the world. We embrace malice and envy. We are hated and hate ourselves. Yet Christ, but Christ, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. You see, the picture Paul is painting is that before Christ, you are totally and fully of the world. You are totally and fully foolish, deluded, enslaved. And Paul does this through a little subtle hint in the text. I don't know if any of you noticed this, but here in listing the vices in verse 3, there's 7 of them. Paul's using an Old Testament sort of category here, with the number 7 being a completeness. How do we know that creation is complete? Because God created in 7 days. You see, we know this. And Paul presents that you were, before Christ, completely, fully foolish. And here's what Christ did. He came and he appeared to call you out of that fullness and into another fullness. Because there's another list of 7, which hopefully you noticed at this point, which are the virtues that we see in verses 1 and 2. You see then what Paul is reminding his people of, that you were once fully and completely foolish, deluded, and enslaved, but Jesus Christ, because of his graciousness and mercy toward you, has brought you into a full redemption. That he has redeemed not merely just kind of this ambiguous you, but the way you think, the way you act, the way you speak, the way you feel, everything about you, Jesus Christ redeemed. Let me show you this through 3 quick, significant things to Christ's mercy and grace we see here in Titus. First, you'll notice there in verse 4, that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. We might say, He appeared. God is so intent on taking us from this full foolishness, this full delusion, this full enslavery to a full redemption. That He came Himself as a human. He took on everything it means to be a man like you and me. And He takes us from being fully lost to fully found. As that great Cappadocian father said, that which is not taken on by Christ is not saved. Jesus Christ is a human in every way. He has a body and a soul just like you and me. This is how merciful God is to His people, friends. That He took on everything you and I have except sin. And then on the cross, you know what He did? He even took that. Secondly, notice that works righteousness is not the way. And this is because works done in righteousness can only be done in Christ. Even Jesus Himself, when approached to, hey, good teacher, tell us, and He goes, whoa, 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 there's none good but God. Friends, if you want righteousness, if you want righteous works, you can't do this on your own. They must be done in Christ. The commentator Robert Yarborough puts it this way. He says, human acts can be performed in righteousness only when there is a personal relationship with the one true righteous God who acted to save us in Christ. Friends, we must wash ourselves of this delusion that we can merit eternal life with Jesus Christ. That the reason that we can be rebellious people, the reason that we are so much better than our neighbors is because we are righteous. We have got to get that out of our heads. Because any good that we do, and we do good in this life, is all because of Jesus Christ. It's all because of our relationship with Him. It's all because of His righteousness. And go down to verse 7 with me. This is the third thing that we see about this mercy. That being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus' mercy and grace reminds us that it is about grace and not works, because He does not give us the chance to earn it. No one earns an inheritance, do they? No one earns the right to inherit what their family has left them. It is always a gift, isn't it? Whether it's your parents or your grandparents or your great uncle that all of us hope is somewhere in our family with a lot of money, right, to leave it to us. Maybe it's just me who thinks that, dreams that, whatever. Right? We don't earn inheritances. And who are we? We are heirs with Christ. And Jesus has deserved everything, all of creation. He has earned it through His life and death and resurrection. And He invites us to be heirs to this. He invites us to, He wants to give it to us for free. And so we see how this connects to our public lives, don't we? That when we see a non-Christian, when we see our neighbors, when we see them doing things that we know we wouldn't do, the first thought that should hit our minds is the fact that the only reason I know not to do it, the only reason I am able not to do it, is because of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. We are no better. We are not in less need of Jesus than our neighbors, friends. So how are we to live in the world but not of the world? How are we to show perfect courtesy, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle to one another? It's not to work at it, at least not in our own strength. It's to embrace the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and to recognize that we are just as bad off as they are and that they are just as in need of Jesus as I am, as you are. That fundamentally changes the relationship with somebody, doesn't it? That fundamentally changes how you interact with somebody, doesn't it? So let me ask, to those of you here who may be the person that I'm speaking about, that Titus is speaking about, that the Apostle Paul is speaking about, maybe you have not yet allowed the mercy of Christ to grip your soul. Perhaps you are still deluded. I pray that would not be the case. I pray that you would see the life of this church as a testimony to the gospel, to the love that we have for one another. Come to the picnic later on today, and you're going to see some incredible gospel love between Christians. You know, my first Sunday ever at FRPC was on a Turner Farm picnic Sunday. And you guys just loved me and my wife so well. And we haven't actually had one since because of COVID. If you come today, you'll see this perfect courtesy. You'll see this congregational life. And I'm convinced that it will testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn yourself over to Jesus. Come to grips with reality that Jesus is calling you into a better way. As Robert Murray McShane says, recognize that each beat of your heart is another knock of Jesus Christ at the door. That it is only by his grace and mercy that that heart keeps beating. Accept him today. This takes us to our last comparison this morning, that the gospel puts our trust in the Spirit and not ourselves, doesn't it? Go back to verse 5 with me. That Christ saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. As I said earlier, this is an often overlooked aspect to salvation. That of the three, the Holy Spirit is the one who's most often overlooked or not spoken about. Indeed, even in our own prayers, we pray, "Oh, Heavenly Father," and then we say our prayer, and then we say, "In Jesus' name, amen," and there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that we neglect him. It is a part of his duties, according to Scripture, to magnify Christ and not himself. And yet, he is nevertheless God. He is, as the Nicene Creed calls him, the Lord and giver of life. He is the one who regenerates believers. This is where we get our phrase, born again. If you are born again, it is because of the Holy Spirit, friends. If you desire to be born again, it is a desire that the Holy Spirit would come and do this work in your life. Because he alone is the Lord and giver of life. And so when you see this description, when you see this complete and total foolishness coming into complete and total courtesy, when you see this change and this shift because of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, do you want this new life? If so, you want the power of the Holy Spirit. You want the Holy Spirit to come in your soul and bring the dead to life. Because only the Spirit regenerates. Only the Spirit renews. And he does so for the exaltation of Christ and for the love of the Father. And so in order to obtain the life that we are being reminded of and all the benefits and virtues of salvation that the Scriptures teach us, we only can be obedient to these commands too if we have the Holy Spirit. If we trust in the Holy Spirit. If we abide in the Holy Spirit. And so just like we can't receive salvation by our own works but must rely on Jesus, so too can we not have a new life. So too can we not even act of our own will and accord without the Holy Spirit, without the Lord and giver of life. And I think this should tell us really two brief, important, vital things about the Christian life. You ready? If you have a pen, write this down. This is incredibly important. That the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's work is both a process and a done deal. It's a process and it's a done deal. First, it's a process. The Christian life is a life of utter reliance upon God. That everything we do, everything we feel, every aspect of who we are must rely upon our holy triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we must do that for everything. And so all the benefits of being saved in Christ, of election and effectual calling, regeneration itself, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of these things, everything that comes to us from God is both free. It's offered freely. There is no price. It's given as a gift. And it is given solely on the basis of his grace. What that means is that the Holy Spirit does not come in and sort of, as Soviet Russia did in World War II, hand you equipment and say, go. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in and just say, okay, you're regenerate. We'll see you later. I got a whole long line here of other people I got to regenerate. See ya. You know, in Soviet Russia, that's what they would do, right? They would hand one guy a rifle and one guy ammo and say, hey, when he's shot all his rounds and dies, then you take his rifle. It doesn't work like that. The Holy Spirit says, hey, you're regenerate, so now we're going to walk this entire existence together. Here is the fulfillment of the promise that I shall never leave you nor forsake you in Holy Scripture. That believers always and forever have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, such that we must continually rely upon him for all of our good works, for all of our victory over temptation and sin, for every good thing. But secondly, we need to understand that the Spirit's work is, in fact, a done deal. Now, here's what I mean by that. I don't mean what I just said I didn't mean. What I mean is that the Holy Spirit, when he comes and works in us, that work is powerful. It is so good and so powerful that it is already, in some mysterious sense, completed its work. We call this definitive sanctification. We say that the Holy Spirit has come in and he himself is powerful and he has truly made us into new creations. It's not that he's making you new. It's that he has made you new. And that now what we go through is a life of combat, if you will, if I can keep using that metaphor, against the old you, against the old Jim Curtis, against the old man, as Paul says elsewhere. And what we're promised is that we already have total victory in the sense that we are already made new. And yet the old man persists. So you see how it is both a done deal, that you are made new. You are already made in the image of Christ. You have full righteousness and salvation, and yet you sin in this life. Enter in the combat with the old man. Enter in the work of the Spirit as he suppresses the Jim Curtis who wants to be of the world and reminds me that I'm in it, but I am not of it because I am in Jesus Christ. And so we must recognize that what the Spirit does is continually around us and complete in us as he puts to death the old man. Look again with me at the beginning of verse 3. This is the truth of this reminder. For we ourselves were once before. Not now. We no longer are these things, though we do continue in these things. That's the old you. The truth of the gospel is that you are fully made new. And so, friends, I would commend to you now to wash yourself with the word, to trust in Jesus Christ, to know the regeneration and the renewal of the washing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ pours out. He doesn't say, here's a little bit for you, and a little bit for you, and a little bit for you. What does he do? He pours it out on us, just as the waters of baptism, where we are made Christians, where we are entered into the church, where we are a new creation, aren't we? That beautiful sacrament of baptism. Friends, how are Christians supposed to act in this life? We are to, in a word, act like Christ. And we are to do so not because we're good enough to do it, not because we deserve it, not because we deserve Christ somehow, but because the Holy Spirit is at work renewing and regenerating souls. Friends, we show the authorities our obedience. We show perfect courtesy toward all people, knowing and trusting the Holy Spirit is at work, knowing that he is active, knowing that he is indeed the Lord and giver of life. Friends, my question for you today is, can you repeat with Charles Spurgeon, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in his power. I believe in his work in my life. I trust the Holy Spirit. Beloved friends, there's no other way to live in public than by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray to Christ for his help to do that. Almighty and glorious Heavenly Father, we desperately need your Spirit as we've been praying for. We desperately need him now. Would he fill all of our hearts? Whether we're in a place of knowing and trusting in Christ like never before, recognizing and proclaiming his grace and mercy in ways that we never have before. Or, Father, whether we are in the midst of backsliding, of looking more like the world rather than being in it and not of it. But perhaps the greatest need, Lord, is for those who do not yet know and trust in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, come and renew them now. Give them eternal life. Give them the hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ. Only you, the Lord and giver of life, can do so. And would you shape and fashion all of us, no matter where we are, in the image of Christ? For we pray this in his name. Amen.